Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 13. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom, Studies in the Book of Revelation. This is message number 23 in the series. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Revelation 13, verse 1, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear." Verse 10, "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. I have titled the message, Unholy Trinity. Satan's greatest tactic throughout history has always been counterfeiting, making imitations out to be the real thing, and thereby deceiving unsuspecting people into believing error rather than truth. He even does this to Christians, not just unbelievers. And he will continue that tactic in the tribulation by forming an unholy trinity. The members of this unholy trinity are named for us in the text. We find in verse 1, the beast, which is Antichrist. Second, in verse 11, the false prophet, called another beast in the text. And third, in verse 2, we find the dragon, which is Satan himself. By the way, I should put in a parenthesis and mention, all of this in chapter 13 follows hot on the heels of chapter 12, which I believe is chronological in this case, because Satan has just been cast out of heaven along with his host. He no longer has access to that realm. He is cast down to the earth, and he unleashes his fury. And this is the point at which the real Antichrist, the one who has been doing all these deals up to now, but the real behind-the-scenes, who-he-really-is-person, maybe supernatural person, is exposed for all that he is. So chapter 13 is the unveiling of the beast, the Antichrist. Satan, of course, is the father of this unholy trinity, giving life to the Antichrist. Look at chapter 13, verse 2, the latter half of the verse. The dragon, Satan, gave him, that's Antichrist, his power, his throne, and great authority. In what sense does Satan empower the beast? Are you aware that Satan has the ability to procreate? And so do the angels. But we do know if they choose to do so, they must leave heaven, their intended sphere of dwelling, for there's no procreation in heaven. That's the meaning, we believe, of what Jesus said in Matthew 22 and verse 30, the angels of heaven do not marry. Think about it for a moment. There's no procreation in heaven, for procreation assumes death and the need for perpetuating the race. Since there's no death in heaven, there's no need to procreate to perpetuate the race. Some have taken Christ's statement to mean that angels cannot have sexual relations, but we believe that's incorrect, for the sons of God, clearly angels, cohabited with human women in Genesis chapter 6. Incidentally, the sons of God in Genesis 6 are not the godly line of Seth. That's an erroneous view that was promulgated initially by Augustine, who ironically is the father of Roman Catholicism and Calvinist doctrine. He's the one who promulgated that view. Many Bible colleges teach it today. Many churches, many pastors teach it. I believe it's incorrect and misses the thrust of the entire passage. And I think it has an effect on the end times and how we understand that. Jude chapter 6 says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. In other words, some of the angels left what God had ordained as their intended realm of dwelling. And so when they married human women in Mesopotamia before the flood, and again after the flood in Canaan land, they were excommunicated from heaven and later imprisoned by God to await their future judgment. It was a particularly heinous sin that ultimately resulted in a race of wicked Nephilim and tremendous violence on earth, culminating in God's judgment by way of the global flood. And then after the flood, the Jews were to exterminate the Canaanites. And I believe the reason is because the Canaanites were infected with the same bug, so to speak. They were also a union of angelic and human. Thus, they were also gigantic, as we read about in many places in the Old Testament. So Satan and the angels have the ability to procreate with humans if they so desire, though it's not part of God's created plan for them, and it results in certain judgment. Remember what God said to Satan in the Garden of Eden, part of the curse, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. The seed of the woman is Messiah. Satan also has seed. God said so here. And he will apparently procreate a son, the Antichrist. And many commentators hold to that view. I'll mention just one, but A.W. Pink, in his book called The Antichrist, which he wrote in 1923, before he later jumped ship from dispensationalism and went off into Reformation theology, he wrote a couple of books, and one of them is called The Antichrist, and it's essentially a dispensational understanding of the end times. And he takes the view that Antichrist is the actual son of Satan. That could very well be. The third part of this unholy trinity, the false prophet, may also be the seed of Satan. His job will be to promote the worship of Antichrist, just as the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ. See, they're doing a counterfeit version. Thus, while the scriptures teach a holy triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Satan has his counterfeit version. Satan as the Father, the beast as the messianic son, and the false prophet as an unholy spirit. Just as we worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so the unbelieving world will worship the beast throughout the tribulation, and particularly in the latter half. You see how wicked this is. This morning, I would like to examine our text with a view to understanding the identity of this beast, that is, from whence he comes, And we're also going to seek to understand the function, the quote-unquote ministry of this false prophet. But I'd like to start our understanding of this text by going all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 10. And we'll look at verses 8 and 9. We're told that Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The name Nimrod means rebel. Some commentators say the phrase before the Lord could be translated in the face of Yahweh, similar to the phrase before God in this verse, Genesis 6, verse 11. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. In other words, the wickedness of man was in the face of God. It was in open defiance of God before the flood, and the same was true of Nimrod after the flood. Now, many commentators believe that Nimrod was a Nephilim, and that very well could be when you see some of the things he did. In fact, there is some evidence linking the Nimrod of the Bible with Gilgamesh of world history. If you've ever read the book about Gilgamesh, you know there are some significant parallels there. Gilgamesh was supposedly two-thirds God and one-third man because of this angelic human union. And he was gigantic. He was a ruthless hunter, not merely of animals, but of men. He killed indiscriminately. He was a brutal murderer. Antichrist will be no different. Satan's a murderer. Many commentators believe Nimrod is a type of Antichrist. He was a dominant king who founded several cities, and they were all in the region of Babylon. You can read about that in Genesis 10. He was very likely the instigator of the Tower of Babel incident, for he was the king of that region. And most believe, or many believe, I should say, he literally led the revolt against God. Of course, the purpose of the Tower of Babel, I think, was not merely to get up high, but to worship the gods of the heavens, the angelic beings that had come to earth before the flood. Nimrod and his pagan followers wanted to call back those demonic supernatural powers, partner with them once again. He also forged a one-world government of sorts, keeping mankind together. Remember what it says in Genesis 11, verse 4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Of course, that was in defiance of God, who had commanded mankind to spread out, repopulate the whole earth. So Nimrod was the first king of Babylon, which from the earliest times had been equated with mystery religions and pagan idolatry. You can read a whole lot about Babylon in world history. It's a rather fascinating study. As I said, Nimrod is also a type of Antichrist who will be the last king of Babylon. In Daniel 2, we find a later king of Babylon. You remember his name? Nebuchadnezzar. He has a dream. He knows it's a significant dream, but he can't remember it. You ever have one of those? You have a dream, it's vivid at the time. You wake up maybe several hours later. You know you had a significant dream. You might remember a few details, but it's largely lost. But you know it was something interesting, something significant. Well, Daniel is called in to recount the dream and interpret it for the king. I'm not going to go into all the details, but we're going to read a few verses, beginning in Daniel 2, verse 31 through 35. "You, O king," this is Daniel speaking, "you were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, for sake of time, I will explain the interpretation rather than reading the entire account. I must tell you up front, however, that I no longer hold to the dominant position that the fourth kingdom, at least this was traditionally taught as I was in Bible college and heard it through much of my life in church, that the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire followed by a revived Roman Empire. Again, I was taught that view for many years, but after doing my own study, I'm not seeing that, and I'll explain why in this message. In fact, I see that view as superimposed on the text because of certain assumptions that people make. And let me try to demonstrate that. We're told that the head of gold represents Babylon. And by the way, let me make it very clear that Nebuchadnezzar was told in verses 37 and 38, this is you. You are the head of gold, and your kingdom, Babylon, is this kingdom. So that part is crystal clear. The chest and arms of silver represent Medo-Persia, most would say, and the belly and thighs of brass represent Greece. But I think there is support for these 2 points, because if we go to chapter 8 of Daniel and see his vision of the ram and the goat, that vision corroborates Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2. In chapter 8, verse 20, we read, "The ram which you saw having the 2 horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia." And then in chapter 8, verse 21, "The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn between its eyes is the first king." So we're told in the book of Daniel, the ram is Persia, the goat is Greece. Thus, Babylon, Persia, and Greece are not in question. When you go back to Daniel chapter 2, the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, it's all laid out for us right there in the book of Daniel, and they are Babylon, Persia, and Greece, respectively. I find it curious that Rome is never mentioned anywhere in Daniel's prophecy. These other kingdoms are. Rome is never mentioned, despite the fact that many dogmatically insist the legs of iron and feet of iron mixed with clay are Rome and revived Rome, or Europe, they would say. I didn't bring examples today, but I could easily pull off my shelf books where the well-known commentators who are dispensational, they just assume that this is the case, and they're very dogmatic about it, and they're not open to anything else. Well, all I can say to that is that's an assumption. You cannot support that biblically. And it's okay to make assumptions, but tell us you're making assumptions. In other words, don't dogmatically insist it's the biblical case because you've jumped to that conclusion. Tell us that you're jumping to that conclusion. Then I'm okay with listening to it. This assumption is based on 2 criteria. Number 1, that Rome was the 4th major world kingdom. So naturally, they think it corresponds to the legs of iron. Keep in mind that Rome had 2 divisions, like 2 legs, east and west, could represent the 2 legs. Look at chapter 2, verse 40 of Daniel. "The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, and as much as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." So this verse says that the fourth kingdom, since it's made of iron, the strongest of the 4 metals talked about, subdues all things and breaks in pieces all the other kingdoms. Did Rome do that to Greece and Persia and Babylon? No. Just look at a map of the 4 kingdoms. Rome as an empire was significantly smaller in size than both Persia and Greece. In fact, Rome never extended beyond Palestine. Persia and Greece went all the way to India. That's a lot of territory in between Palestine and India. Furthermore, Rome was not destructive. The empire did not break in pieces and bruise the cultures it conquered, but rather, Rome typically assimilated them, giving them local autonomy, religious freedoms. As long as the provinces didn't rock the boat politically, you can have your own local forms of government. Just remember, Rome will step in if it gets out of control. The assumption that Rome is the 4th kingdom is based on a 2nd criterion. And we find that in Daniel 9:26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Virtually all dispensationalists say this is a reference to Jerusalem being destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Thus, they say, the people of the prince who is to come is referring to Romans who destroyed Jerusalem in the past, AD 70, returning again in the future as Antichrist people or Europeans. So surely this means Antichrist's kingdom will be Roman or European, right? Well, that's what they say, but that seems to be an incorrect assumption based on preconceived notions. Notice the phrase, the people of the prince who is to come. And I want to compare it to other usages of similar phrases in Daniel 7, verse 18 and 7, verse 27. Verse 18 of chapter 7, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And then verse 27 of that same chapter, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, did you notice that the people of the saints of the Most High is just another way of saying the saints of the Most High? That's the way it's used in Daniel. Thus, in 9:26, the people of the prince who is to come is another way of saying the prince who is to come. It's a reference to the prince himself and his armies. Therefore, I believe, and I'm not alone in this, that chapter 9, verse 26 of Daniel is not a historical reference referring to the Romans destroying Jerusalem in AD 70. It's a prophetic future reference to Antichrist breaking the treaty and desecrating the temple in the future and destroying Jerusalem one day future in the tribulation. I believe, at the very least, this verse cannot be used to suggest that Rome will rise again and become Antichrist's kingdom. All right, then, if the fourth kingdom is not Rome, what is it? Well, let me give you another model to consider. Chapter 2, verse 31 of Daniel. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. The great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. Now, this image in the dream stands before Nebuchadnezzar, and he's a Babylonian king and lives in the Babylonian territory, obviously. But then God says, verse 39, after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours than another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. It seems that Antichrist's kingdom will be centered in Babylon, or at least that region. Thus, the four parts of Nebuchadnezzar's image apparently do not represent four world kingdoms. They represent one world kingdom, Babylon, under the rule of four national powers over the course of history. Do you see the distinction here? So think about this. Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian king who took over after the Babylonians. Well, the Persians took Babylon, but they kept it as their capital. That's a fact of world history. Who came after that? The Grecians, Alexander the Great. He took Babylon, and he also made it his capital. That's a fact of world history. The image of Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, is not about four separate and distinct kingdoms that have no connection with one another. It's about four national powers that have ruled from and will rule again from Babylon, the mother of harlots, Revelation chapter 17. Interesting. So this is a valid model to consider. Perhaps the identity of the fourth kingdom is now clear. It is Antichrist's kingdom centered in Babylon, not Rome. Antichrist's kingdom is not a revived Roman kingdom. It's a Babylonian kingdom. The Roman Empire never conquered Babylon, never ruled from Babylon, didn't go that far. So I would suggest that Rome is not in the picture in Daniel's prophecies, but Babylon is. For Babylon is mentioned in Revelation 17 and 18 as Antichrist's headquarters. By the way, How did Christianity come to embrace Rome as the fourth kingdom? Started in the Reformation. The reformers hated Roman Catholicism. They hated the Pope. They referred to the Pope as Antichrist. They called the Roman Catholic Church the mother of harlots. So they adopted the view that the fourth kingdom must be Rome. And you remember Alexander Hislop wrote the well-known book, The Two Babylons, in 1858. And the second Babylon, he said, was Rome. But I got to tell you something. I've read parts of Hislop's book, and it's an assumption. If you have any question about this, get a hold of The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop and read it and go, this guy confused mythology with fact. This guy even crossed mythological figures. And he took this mythological figure over here and this one over here and this one over here, and he said they're all one and the same. And he arrived at conclusions that were jumping to conclusions, made numerous assumptions in the book, and many commentators have discredited Alexander Hislop's book, and I think rightly so. I didn't used to feel that way, but after further checking, I got to tell you, Hislop is on a very weak limb. It's ready to break off. So if you're at all wondering about this view, just check out Hislop's book, because this view is largely built upon his reasoning, which is not good reasoning. Now here's something else to chew on. What is Antichrist's ethnic background? Perhaps we can get a bit closer to answering this by looking at Daniel 8, 8 and 9. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. The glorious land there would be the promised land, or Israel. Now you remember from our further discussion about Daniel chapter 8, that the he-goat is Alexander, the Grecian. The broken horn is, most commentators would say, his untimely death. Remember, he died very early in his 30s. The four notable ones coming up after him would be his four generals who took over. Historically, we can see that. Out of one of these, Antichrist comes forth as the little horn. Now, most commentators who are predisposed to the Roman model would say that the little horn is Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes. Historically, he ruled in the 2nd century BC. He was an awful man, but I say that can't be. Here's why. Look at these verses. Daniel 8, 10 through 12. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down, that's this little horn, grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of heaven and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Does that sound like something a man could do? He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, Satan. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Now, maybe in world history, Antiochus Epiphanes looks like a model of maybe the Antichrist who is to come, but I don't think that's what's being taught in scriptures. This is no mere man. This being is supernatural. To be able to bring the stars from heaven down to earth, this just seems to me and to many commentators to be the beast, the son of Satan. So if that's correct, then Antichrist's kingdom follows the Grecian kingdom. Track with me now. Incidentally, what was the extent of the Grecian kingdom? Well, Alexander controlled Greece, Egypt, Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, and Pakistan. That's what the countries would be today. They weren't called that in his day. What's in the center of that massive region? Babylon, from where he ruled. What characterizes this region in modern times? It's predominantly Islamic. If Antichrist indeed comes from this region, there's a very high likelihood that he will be Middle Eastern, not European. And he could possibly be Muslim, not Roman Catholic. I also find it interesting that he is referred to in the scriptures as the Assyrian. We find this in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Zechariah, Psalm 83. And I believe we're going to talk about this in our Bible study on Friday night. What does that mean? What do these passages say? Who's the Assyrian? If it is Antichrist, why is he called the Assyrian? Maybe that has something to do with his ethnicity. There are Assyrians today, you know. In fact, when I was in Jordan, the national pastor there was talking to me about people who speak the Assyrian language even today. Fascinating. We must now turn back to Revelation 13 and put the pieces together. Then I stood on the sand of the sea. This is John talking. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his horns, 10 crowns. On his heads, a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. I find it remarkable that the same creatures used to describe this beast here in verse 2 are also mentioned in Daniel 7, Daniel's image of the four creatures. So we learn that Antichrist will have the characteristics of the leopard, representing the Grecian kingdom, and the bear, the Persian kingdom, and the lion, the Babylonian kingdom, and he will be empowered by the dragon. In other words, the Babylonian empire will continue in the end times. We'll talk more about the heads and the horns and the crowns in a future message. Look at verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. One of the beast's heads receives a fatal wound, but it's healed. Now, what does this mean? Well, Revelation 17, verse 8 says, the beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, or destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Most commentators say that this means the beast dies. He descends into the abyss. But he's resurrected. Does that sound like somebody else you know? He's resurrected by the false prophet. Remember the unholy trinity? The beast represents Jesus Christ. The false prophet represents the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who did raise Jesus from the dead, will be in the tribulation mocked and counterfeited by the false prophet who will seemingly raise Antichrist, the beast, from the dead in the unholy trinity. So this is clearly an attempt to mimic the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And guess what the world is going to think about it? The world is going to marvel at the great power of the beast, and they're going to worship him. They're going to be awed. Verse 4, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. They worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? You think Satan likes to be worshipped? You bet he does. This is false worship, of course, and will continue, as verse 5 indicates, for 42 months, or 3.5 years. Verse 6, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. The beast is a blasphemer. And he wages war against the saints of God. According to verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. Authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. He also wages war against Israel. We learned about that in chapter 12 in our last message in this series. The masses of the world will be duped by him. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life. What will be the purpose and function of the false prophet? Well, we're told in verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Think about this. This false prophet is powerful. And as the Holy Spirit brings glory to the Messiah, so the false prophet will bring glory to Antichrist, who is a false Messiah. And here's how he does it, verse 13. He performs great signs so that even he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He's going to razzle dazzle the world. He's going to do stupendous signs that are deceptive imitations of Christ's messianic power. All the world's going to go ooh and ah. He also deceives the world into worshiping an image of the beast. Now, This is a little easier for us to understand today because of talking heads on television and on the internet, YouTube. So maybe he's going to go around the world electronically, digitally, so that people can ooh and ah in every corner of the planet. Revelation 13, 14, and 15. And he deceives those who dwell in the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell in the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Does this not sound similar to Nebuchadnezzar's decree to bow down to the image of gold that he constructed in Babylon? The future Babylonian king will do the same, persecuting those who refuse to bow. And who refused to bow in Nebuchadnezzar's day? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their Babylonian names. And do you remember what God did for them? He preserved them in the fiery furnace, apparently appeared with them, protected them. They didn't even smell like smoke. And they were promoted to positions of exaltation. Do you see a parallel to the tribulation and Christians, those who truly believe on Jesus, who will not bow to Antichrist or his image, who will not take his mark? And when they stand before Jesus, perhaps even after being martyred, he will promote them to positions of exaltation in his ruling kingdom. I just love those parallels. This false prophet is also the one who demands that followers of the beast take his mark, lest they not be able to buy or sell. We're told in verses 16 and 17, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. I want you to think for a minute. You can't buy or sell. You can't go to the local Walmart. Can't buy gasoline for your car. If you don't have Antichrist mark, you will not be allowed to buy or sell. It's just a half step away from where we are already. His mark is either his name or his number. It's the number of man, 666. Maybe it's a tattoo that has some kind of ink in it that can be scanned. We don't know. An electronic chip that's more likely that can be scanned. And again, the technology is readily in place for this. And it'll be required for buying or selling. I wouldn't want to be here for that. How do you survive? Ironically, God will use this unholy trinity to awaken the Jewish people to the true Messiah, for they will become sickened by this man's blasphemies. At some point, they'll realize. It's quite remarkable to think that while the beast will seek to destroy Israel, God will nevertheless use him to bring about Israel's repentance and deliverance. In conclusion, I challenge you to consider that the Antichrist will likely not be European, as is commonly held, but more likely Middle Eastern. That's my opinion. The son of Satan, though, is probably already alive and walking on the earth today. Now, I can't prove that, and I don't know if that's a fact, but if Jesus is coming next year, which I think is very likely, but very soon, then he has to be living, walking on earth somewhere, I would think. Like Alexander, his predecessor, the beast's rise to power is going to be swift, and his doom will quickly follow. Nevertheless, as children of God, we need not fear, for we will be raptured away before he begins to ride the horses of the apocalypse. I close with Revelation 20, verse 10, which should be a comfort to believers. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, age after age. To that I say the words of Martin Luther, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And that word will come from our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only true Messiah. Let's bow in prayer.